The Bible reading is taken from Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that 400 years, that for 400 years, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites."
Well, good evening, friends at the UEF. It's a great joy to be with you again for this, our third study in the life of Abraham under the title "The Way We Live Now." And the title of our study tonight is "Between Promise and Reality." Won't you bow with me as I ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word together? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the privilege of an open Bible. Lord, how much in these difficult times we need a word from outside, a word from you. Please, Lord, open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think it has to be said that we are the generation of the impatient. Technology has reprogrammed us, hasn't it, so that our attitude to time has fundamentally changed. We're no longer content with the gentle rhythm of months and weeks. And instead we crave, don't we, the adrenaline rush of frenetic activity crammed into hours and minutes and even seconds. For those of us who work with computers, the cry of our hearts is for ever faster connection speeds, and anything more than just a few seconds is unacceptable. The result is that our expectations have completely changed in every sphere of life. When we get sick, we expect an immediate cure, particularly at the moment. When we go on a journey, we expect no delays. And one of the areas most affected by this is the way that we communicate. Our fixation with sound bites has conditioned us to believe that if something can't be said in 15 seconds or less, it isn't really worth hearing. And an endless succession of reality TV programs expects us to think that with the help of just one or two experts, practically any challenge in human experience can be solved in less than half an hour. Impatience is everywhere. Now, inevitably, this is having an impact on the spiritual life of the average church. Attention spans have dwindled, sermons have generally become shorter. For many Christians, meaningful reflection on serious spiritual issues has become a thing of the past. And they say, look, I just don't have the time. So, of course, our relationship with God suffers. And when God doesn't respond to our prayers according to our timetable, our impatience with him bubbles to the surface more rapidly than we might care to admit. Now, I'm sure I don't need to say how dangerous it is for us to become impatient with God. It's what sends us charging off to Egypt, looking for faster solutions to life's challenges, which is nearly always disastrous. But that's the direction of the culture, and no matter how hard we try, none of us will remain completely unaffected. The question is, what is the cure? How does faith stand firm when the gap between God's timetable and our timetable seems to be so large? When we can't see any solid ground between God's promises and our reality, surely that's a great question just at the moment. Well, the answer can be found in the chapter that we're looking at together tonight, which is one of the most remarkable in all of Scripture. In our series, we've already noticed that Genesis sets the scene for the rest of the Bible. And Genesis 15 is one of the most important because it contains a chapter of notable firsts. So it contains the first mention of several key words and phrases that are actually essential to our understanding of everything that follows. So, for example, in verse 1, we read, the word of the Lord came to Abram. And it says the same thing again in verse 4. Now, that is the first time that phrase appears in the Bible. Later on, it's the phrase that the Bible will use to introduce a direct revelation from God to a prophet. And for us tonight, it's a great reminder that the God who spoke creation into existence with words has also spoken words for man. He has important things to say that we couldn't possibly know if he didn't tell us. And if we're wise, we'll make time to listen. Then also in verse 1, we have the first mention of the most frequent command in the Bible. Do not be afraid. I'm sure you remember Jesus was always telling his disciples, do not fear. As a friend of mine in the UK is fond of saying, fear is a vote of no confidence in God. Well, here, for the first time in the Bible, God says to Abraham, the man of faith, do not be afraid. More importantly, in verse 6, we're told, Abraham believed the Lord. Now, that is the first time anyone in the Bible is described as doing that. The New Testament makes a great deal of describing Abraham as the father of those who believe. And that's because it all started here. Abraham was the first one to do it. And then also in verse 6, we're told that God credited it to him as righteousness. And in a moment we'll see that this phrase lies at the very heart of the Christian gospel. And here it is, for the very first time, in Genesis chapter 15. Now friends, these are all clues that this is a chapter of stunning spiritual significance. And the main message is that as we watch the way God deals with Abraham, we're being taught how to overcome our impatience, how to persevere in the interval between our reality and the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, to help us do this, I want to draw your attention to three marvellous surprises in the story. Firstly, please will you notice the unexpected complaint. The unexpected complaint in verses 1 to 5. Now, this paragraph contains another important first, because this is the first time in Genesis that Abraham speaks to God. And it's rather a surprise to find that Abraham's first word to God is actually a word of complaint. Given what the Bible says elsewhere about Abraham, we weren't expecting this. But before we rush to criticize him, we need to put ourselves in his shoes. Because 10 years have passed since God appeared to Abraham while he was still living in Haran and gave him a wonderful promise. Since then, there's been plenty of evidence that God has been with him, watching over him. So, for example, in our first study, we saw that God rescued him from the consequences of his own foolishness in Egypt. And God also blessed him with tremendous material wealth, which in the Old Testament is always a sign of God's favour. And in chapter 14, which we actually haven't studied in this series, God gives Abraham a decisive victory against his enemies. So God has been with Abraham in decisive and tangible ways. But the main elements of God's promise to Abraham were land and children. And as far as Abraham is concerned, there are real difficulties with both. The land is occupied by the 10 tribes listed at the end of the chapter. And as far as children are concerned, Sarah is still barren, and Abraham is in his mid-80s, probably not the ideal age to be starting a family, even if it were biologically possible. So, Abraham complains to God. Now, come with me to verse 3. He says, "You've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." What he's basically saying is, "God, you haven't done what you said, and the truth is, I'm actually finding it rather difficult to hold on to your promise, so I'm making other plans." Now, we might like to think that the heroes of the faith only ever lived on the unshakable heights of conviction, but the Bible is totally realistic. It always presents its human heroes to us, warts and all. And here is the man that the New Testament holds out as the number one model of faith, complaining to God that he's having serious doubts. Now, what you and I need to understand is that complaining to God and doubting are not the same as unbelief. Abraham is still a believer. And we know that because twice in this chapter, Abraham addresses God as Sovereign Lord. Verse 2, verse 8. Now that title assumes God's absolute authority over all things. Abraham's not denying that. Rather, what he is doing is being completely honest with God about his doubts. And God's response, I think, is a surprise. Because on the one hand, there's no rebuke. God hears Abraham's complaint. He takes it seriously. But it's equally important to notice that there's no new revelation, that there's no new promise, as if the first one wasn't good enough. No, God's response essentially is, "You can trust my word." Now certainly God gives him more detail. So for the first time, God says, "A son coming from your own body will be your heir." Now God hadn't actually said that explicitly before. So Abraham can scrap the plans with Eliezer. Abraham will have a son of his own. And God also gives Abraham an unforgettable visual aid. Verse 5, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them, so shall your offspring be. I'm told that with the aid of modern technology, scientists can see 73 sextillion stars. I've no idea how many that is. But 4,000 years ago, on a clear night in the Middle East, Abraham might have seen as many as 1,000 stars with the naked eye. In any event, this was a very powerful visual aid to help Abraham trust God's promise. Now, friends, can we see how graciously God deals with Abraham's complaint? He doesn't dismiss it. He doesn't squash it. He simply points Abraham back to his word and helps him understand it more clearly. Now, you and I need to learn that God still works in the same way today. So if you find yourself trying to help somebody who's battling with assurance, wondering why God hasn't yet come through for them in some particular situation, and they're starting to doubt God's promises, often what they need more than anything else is simply to hear what God has already said all over again. Now, often that is the time that God opens up his word to us with fresh insight and clarity. But you see, the important thing is that the word itself doesn't change. We just need help and encouragement to understand it better. And that's what gives us assurance and grows our faith, which is what it does for Abraham here. But that simply prepares us for an even bigger surprise in the story in verse 6. And I'm calling this the undeserved credit. The undeserved credit. In verse 6, it says, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, one commentator describes this as perhaps the most important verse in the entire Bible. Now, that's a pretty big claim. Why does he say it? Well, the reason is that this verse introduces the doctrine of justification by faith for the very first time. The reformer, John Calvin, says this is the main hinge on which Christianity turns. So, friends, verse 6 is telling us in one sentence how anyone can be put right with God. And for that reason, it's quoted no less than 3 times in the New Testament. Romans 4, Galatians 3, James 2. And each of those passages quotes verse 6 in order to teach the same message, that the only way that anyone can become a Christian is by faith alone. That's the way that it's always been, right from the very beginning. Now, we need to pause on this and make absolutely sure we're clear on what it means. Because there's no shortage of people who go to church, who say Christian things, but who aren't actually Christian at all. And that's because simply saying a thing is so doesn't actually make it so. Let me give you an illustration. In a previous generation, there was a famous occasion when the Prince of Wales and the Duke of York escaped the confines of Buckingham Palace, and they went off to play football in St. James's Park. Soon another little boy saw them and asked to join in. He had no idea who they were. Unfortunately, it wasn't long before the long arm of the law arrived on the scene and informed them that ball games are prohibited in the Royal Park. And the policeman took out his notebook and he said, I'm very sorry, boys, but I'm going to have to take your names. So the first boy said, please, sir, I'm the Prince of Wales. The policeman duly wrote it down, the Prince of Wales. The second boy said, sir, please, I'm the Duke of York. And again, the policeman wrote down, the Duke of York. By this time, the third boy, you know, his eyes were standing out on stalks, and he was thinking, this is a terrific game. So he said to the policeman, please, sir, I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury. Now, obviously, in that instance, simply saying that didn't make it true. And in exactly the same way, if I say to you, I'm a Christian, that statement doesn't actually by itself prove anything. In order for that statement to be true, I've got to be able to put myself in verse 6. Simon believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now that sounds simple and straightforward, but it is frequently misunderstood. So let me give you the wrong way of reading verse 6. Here's the wrong way to read it. Abraham believed the Lord, and even though the Lord hadn't done anything to bring about Sarah's fertility or to remove the inhabitants from the land, Abraham had such amazing faith that God gave him believing points. Abraham's first division faith earned him brownie points with God. And you see, people who read the verse like that tell us, if you've only got enough faith, you will go to heaven. But it all depends on whether your faith reaches the pass mark. But friends, that is not what verse 6 means. So what does it mean? Well, the best commentary on verse 6 is Romans 4. And if you've got a Bible to hand, I think it'll help us if you could turn to Romans 4 and verse 1. Romans chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say?" And here's our verse from Genesis 15. "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." And then Paul explains what that means. Verse 4. "Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." Now what I want you to notice is that verses 4 and 5 are opposites. Verse 4 is describing what happens at your place of work. You do the job your employer tells you to do, and at the end of the month, he owes you your wages. You've earned them, you're entitled to them, they're not a gift. But that is not how we get right with God. So look carefully at the contrast in verse 5, because verse 5 is the opposite of verse 4. It's saying that to get right with God, we have to trust him. Specifically, we have to trust that he accepts the wicked, even people like me, who've done absolutely nothing to deserve his favour. So can you see that in order to get right with God, the question is not, how good is my faith? Rather, the question is, am I willing to surrender my life to the God who accepts me just as I am and yet promises me everything? Now that's what Abraham did. He surrendered his life to God, believing his promise, and God credited it to him as righteousness. It was an undeserved credit. Now what does that mean for us? Well, try thinking about it as a bank account. Paul is saying that each of us has an account with God, and our account is in debit. It's in the red. Why? Well, God has commanded us to love him with all our being, and we haven't. And he's commanded us to love our neighbour as ourselves, and we haven't. Nobody's done that. And for that reason, you see, we have a major righteousness deficit. By nature, we are all completely unrighteous. And the point is that in order for God to accept me, a huge sum of righteousness must be deposited into my account. It won't be enough simply to wipe out the deficit. God won't accept me like that. No, my account's got to be in credit. There's got to be a huge positive balance of righteousness in it. And those are the only terms on which God will accept me. But where's the righteousness going to come from? We certainly can't produce it ourselves. So how can that righteousness be ours? Well, look ahead to Romans 4 and verse 23, where Paul really spells it out very clearly. He's still talking about Abraham, and he says, the words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. Now, who are these fortunate people? For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, it couldn't be clearer, could it? When you take God at his word that Jesus died for our sins, and that just as God raised Jesus from the dead, so he will also raise you, God credits you with all of the righteousness you will ever need. To stay with the banking analogy, you are, as it were, given a joint account with God, with access to all the infinite resources of heaven. And that is what it means to be a Christian. Now, can I say that this is absolutely vital for our perseverance? Because in those dark times, like the times we're living in at the moment, when the promises of God seem remote, when your sin drags you down, and you wonder if you're ever going to get to heaven, remember this. God has deposited the infinite righteousness of Jesus into your account, and it will never run out. Never. Well, please come back to Genesis 15 and let's notice the third surprise in the story. And I've called this the unbreakable covenant. The unbreakable covenant, verses 7 to 21. So now, with all doubts about his offspring banished, Abraham turns his attention to the land. God has promised him the land, but currently it's occupied by 10 tribes. What assurance can God give him that he really will keep his promise? Well, come with me to verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Now you read that and you think, what on earth's going on? Well, today, when two parties choose to enter a binding agreement, they sign a written contract. But in Abraham's day, contracts weren't written down. Rather, you made certain promises, and the promises became binding in ceremonies rather like this. The normal practice was that both parties would each bring along costly animals and cut them in half. Then both of you would walk between the two halves. And that signified a self-imposed curse. And the implication was, if I break my word, then may I become like these severed animals. But this contract is slightly different, and it has two unique features. The first is that this covenant is entirely God's initiative. This isn't two parties saying, let's cut a deal here. No, it's God who unilaterally decides to do it. And the reason is that the promise of the land is only going to be fulfilled 400 years later. The current inhabitants don't yet deserve to be displaced. God wants to give them more time to repent. But because the fulfillment of the promise is so far in the future, God says, look, I'm going to pledge myself to this promise in the most solemn and serious way you can understand, because I want you to be absolutely certain that I will keep my word. But the second unique feature of this covenant is absolutely breathtaking. Come with me, please, to verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now, remember that these covenants were sealed by both parties walking between the severed animals. But here, the firepot and the torch signified the presence of God. Abraham isn't even mentioned because at this point he's still in a deep sleep. And the shock is that by passing between the pieces of the severed animals on his own, God commits himself to bearing the curse should the covenant be broken. He's saying, look, if this covenant is broken, may I be cursed. May I be broken as these animals are broken. Now, I'm sure you can see where this is going. One writer explains the significance rather beautifully. He says this: by what figure could God have demonstrated his commitment more graphically to Abraham? How could it have been displayed more vividly? The only way would have been for the figure to become a reality, for the ever-living God to take on human nature and taste death in the place of the covenant-breaking children of Abraham. And that is precisely what God did in Jesus Christ. On the cross, the covenant curse fell completely on Jesus, so that the guilty ones who placed their trust in him might experience the blessings of the covenant. Jesus bore the punishment for our sins so that God might be our God and we might be his people. End quote. Now, friends, the message for us this evening is that we really can take God at his word. Will there really be a new heavens and a new earth? Well, some people say it doesn't look like it. The world just trundles on just the way it always has. Again, will there really be a vast multitude of Christians from every tribe and tongue and nation and language? And some will say, well, quite honestly, I doubt it. But in Genesis 15, God says, trust me. Start by reading my word and hearing my promises. But I've gone even further than that. I've committed myself to you in an unbreakable covenant, and I've paid the price for all your covenant breaking with the precious blood of Jesus, so that you can know all my promises are guaranteed. You really can take me at my word. Well, shall we pray together? Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Heavenly Father, as we study this great chapter, we know we're standing on holy ground, that your gift of righteousness to Abraham on the basis of faith alone is the focus of all our hope as Christian people. For in Abraham, we're seeing all our own doubts and insecurity reflected back to us as in a mirror. But just as you opened Abraham's eyes to believe your promises, so as we look at the cross of Jesus, you enable us to see that he has paid the penalty for all our covenant breaking, so that you might be our God and we might be your people forever. Thank you, Father, for the indescribable gift of Jesus. Amen.